The reading this morning is from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. It can be found on page 1128 in your Bibles. We begin to read at verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Well, that's an immensely powerful passage, isn't it? And I'd like you, if you will, to keep the Bible open in front of you, although it is not going to be a complicated sermon this morning, because I want to take only one sentence, which you'll find in verse 16. I'll read verse 16 again, and then I'll tell you what the sentence is. I am not ashamed of the gospel, writes Paul, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And the sentence that we're going to look at as our main consideration this morning is the little sentence, I am not ashamed, that comes at the beginning of the verse. It comes famously here in Romans 1:16. I guess there are many of you who could quote that verse. But in commentaries that I've been looking at in the last few weeks, I've noticed that again and again commentators link this verse with two others where this word shame or ashamed comes. I'm not going to ask you to look at them this morning, though I'll just read them at the beginning. Jesus, for example, in Mark 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes. Rather alarming words. And then in Paul's very final letter to Timothy, he says to Timothy, verse 8 of chapter 1, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, because at that very moment the apostle was in prison. Now, I've been asked to give two Bible expositions at this week's Reform Conference, and I've decided for at least one of the expositions to look at this great sentence, I'm not ashamed, to look at it with regard to all those three texts. But one text will be sufficient for us this morning, as I try to make the essential meaning of this sentence clear to you as well as to myself. But before I start, I am so grateful that we prayed for the Reform Conference today. It seems to me it's a very important conference. As far as I'm concerned, the leadership know that I'm not in agreement with the proposal that is made for an alternative episcopate. It seems to me that that would threaten to split Reform from top to bottom and negate our testimony at the moment. It is not that I disagree with the crisis that we're in, but I think there are many who feel as I do. So there will be obviously a warm debate on this, and we need the Holy Spirit to guide us and to control what is said and decided at the end. So will you please make it a point of praying this week for a sober and sensible and unanimous decision that is made by the conference by Friday morning. Right then, back to our sentence, I'm not ashamed. Now the first thing to be said about this sentence is that as it stands here in the English language, as you see it on the page of Scripture, it does not at all convey the apostle's meaning. It might convey his meaning if we lopped off just one letter, namely the letter A. If we were to reread the sentence like this, then it would convey something of what he meant. I am not shamed by the gospel of Christ. Now let me make as clear as I can the very considerable difference between these two. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not shamed by the gospel of Christ. In popular, normal English usage, as you use this phrase many, many times in your own life, to be ashamed of something means to be embarrassed. As such, of course, it carries a perfectly understandable reading and meaning in Romans 1:16. I am not embarrassed by the gospel. And I doubt if there's a single Christian here sitting in church this morning on this beautiful day who at some time or other, certainly when you were young, if you were a Christian at school or college, certainly in some circles and in certain places, you have known what it is to be embarrassed by standing for the gospel, for the truths of the Bible, and so on. So when Paul says, I'm not embarrassed by the gospel, we immediately have a fellow feeling with him. We know what it is from experience to have been embarrassed at times amongst certain people and friends because we take our stand for the gospel of Christ's cross. But of course by that we mean something that is comparatively superficial. Not negligible, especially amongst young people at school or whatever it may be, but nevertheless comparatively superficial. Listen to how we commonly use this sentence. We say, for example, I'm ashamed not to return that book you lent me. Well, that's actually true of me. I'm returning to Grace Liversidge a book that she lent me about 105 years ago, and I told her before church that I was going to do it, and I was embarrassed to have to tell her that I've not returned it before now. Or we say, as I said to somebody this week, I'm ashamed I didn't ask you earlier to join me for music on a winter evening. And this particular friend of mine said, oh, I would have loved to have come. It's always like that, isn't it? I didn't actually think that she would particularly want to come. But no, I would have loved to have come. So I've had to give her an invitation for music on a summer's evening. Be sure, therefore, Richard, that we have that, please, or my reputation will sink to the ground. Or we say, and I'm sure you said that, and I'm sure young people say this after Christmas, when they've forgotten to write their bread and butter letters, we write, I'm ashamed that you've not yet had a reply or an answer for your gift or whatever it may be, a reply to your letter. If you want to put it in the negative form, in which it is here in verse 16, again, in ordinary English usage, we talk like this. I'm not ashamed, we say, to say that I love French beef. Or I'm not ashamed to confess that when I was a student, I voted for Lord Such's monster-raving loony party. Or, I'm not ashamed to tell you that McDonald's is my favorite restaurant. Those are everyday, even though they may sound crazy viewpoints, those are everyday ways of talking. So I repeat that using these words at this very simple level can convey a very understandable meaning. Which may be why many scholars do not question it in their commentaries, and in fact, to my surprise, I couldn't really find one that did. Let me tell you again how I sympathize with that kind of embarrassment. Many of you will know how I love the writings of Isabel Kuhn, and in her most famous book, By Searching, she tells us of her first day at university and her first lecture. Brought up in a keen Christian family, she sat down under Dr. Sedgwick for her first lecture in English literature, and this is how it began. Quote, of course, no one in this enlightened age believes any more in the myths of Genesis and, but here, Dr. Sedgwick paused in his lecture as if a second thought had occurred. With a twinkle in his eye, he said, well, maybe I'd better test it out before being so dogmatic. Facing the large freshman class, this, by the way, was in Vancouver in the 20s, who were hanging on his words and pulling his face into gravity, he said, is there anyone here who believes there's a heaven or a hell? who believes that the story of Genesis is true, please raise your hand. And he waited. Up went my hand as bravely as I could muster courage. I also looked around to see if I had a comrade in my stand. Only one other hand was up, in all that big group of perhaps 100 students. Dr. Sedgwick smiled. Then, as if sympathetic with our embarrassment, he conceded, quote, "Oh, you just believe that because your papa and your mama told you so." He then proceeded with his lecture, assuming once for all that no thinking human being believed the Bible anymore. And as she walked home that day, she decided to turn her back on all that her father and mother had taught her and all that she'd henceforth believed, and for 5, 6, 7 years was in the wilderness before she turned back by the grace of God and became the very famous missionary that she was through the 30s, 40s, and 50s of this century. But even though that is a touching little story and has a powerful impact on any young person sensitive to the viewpoints of their contemporaries, Paul, by this sentence in Romans 1:16, meant something altogether more serious than that. If we're to go by the little group of Greek words that are employed here, which mean literally to be disgraced, to be humiliated, to be dishonored, and to suffer ignominy. Every lexicon I consulted in the last week tells the same story. Now, I hasten to say that this is not to try to alter the meaning of the word in Scripture. You might be very suspicious if I was doing that. As I've pointed out just now, there's not a great deal of difference in the word, but a great deal of difference in the meaning. I am not ashamed equals I am not embarrassed. I won't hide it from you that I'm a Christian. But the phrase "I'm not shamed by the gospel" is much deeper. It means I do not for a moment worry about the ignominy and disgrace which gospel profession may bring upon me. Now again, let me clarify the force of this word disgrace. We're not talking about children in disgrace, because small children are fairly often in disgrace, are they not? They're sent to their room until their temper abates, or to sit on the top of the stairs until they learn to say sorry, or dismissed from the lawn, as I was as a small boy. I was a very, very bad loser, and I always refused to leave the wicket after I'd been comprehensively bowled out, and yelled if it was insisted. And I can still remember, it's amazing, I can remember practically nothing nowadays in my old age, but I can remember with shame standing there, refusing to move until my father ordered me off the lawn and back to my room. Now, disgrace like that, of course, is a fairly commonplace thing when you're small, isn't it? Everybody who loves the works of Saki will know that the most famous of all his short stories in the English language is to do with children's disgrace, The Lumber Room. Do you remember it? The children were to be driven as a special treat to the sands of Jagborough. Nicholas was not to be of the party. He was in disgrace. Only that morning he'd refused to eat his wholesome bread and milk on the seemingly frivolous ground that there was a frog in it. Older and wiser and better people had told him that there could not possibly be a frog in his bread and milk, and that he was not to talk nonsense. He continued, nevertheless, to talk what seemed the veriest nonsense, and described with much detail the coloration and markings of the alleged frog. The dramatic part of the incident was that there really was a frog in Nicholas's basin of bread and milk. He had put it there himself, so he felt entitled to know something about it. The sin of taking a frog from the garden and putting it in a bowl of wholesome bread and milk was enlarged on at great length, but the fact that stood out clearest in the whole affair as it presented itself to the mind of Nicholas was that older, wiser, and better people had been proved to be profoundly in error in matters about which they had expressed the utmost assurance. Now, I wanted to, long quotation, but I wanted to read that to show that the word disgrace, again, in our ordinary language, is used very commonly of children and doesn't mean a very, very great deal. You were in disgrace, I'm sure, as a child many times and have long ago forgotten it. But when it comes to adult life, when we use this word disgrace, we mean something very different. I vividly remember a leading stockbroker in the City of London who began to come to our Tuesday services in the 1960s. I believe the word came home to his heart. It was completely new to him. He'd known nothing of the grace of God before this. He was one of those people who seemed very slowly to be able to understand the truths of the gospel. But week by week he came. He offered to be a sidesman. He became enthusiastic for the service, so the truths didn't seem to penetrate very far. And as he was really on the brink of responding to the gospel of Christ, he was, and I don't know that this language is very much used today, his firm was hammered on the stock market, which means that the firm was bankrupt, the partners were to that extent in disgrace and forbidden to trade any more on the stock market. It was thought of in those days as being a very great disgrace, and you wouldn't show your face in the city again, and for your wife and children at home it would be a very deep sorrow and a wound to know that that had happened to you in your work in the city. So you see, for a child like Nicholas to be in disgrace is one thing, but for an adult to be disgraced in their adult career is quite enough. We talk about a clergyman who's gone wrong as having been unfrocked. It's archaic language, but it speaks of something that is a disgrace that marks a man's life. We talk about a spy being exposed and disgraced. Though it does seem recently that some people exposed like that don't feel it was disgraceful at all. But that's partly because we're increasingly living in a shameless world where people's consciences don't work as they used to work. Now, I hope that I made clear to you the meaning of the word disgrace as it is used by Paul here. He's talking in adult terms. And what he is saying here is this: I am not disgraced by the gospel. The real Christian faith has always had the mark of ignominy upon it, as we all know. Ever since our Lord Jesus Christ, despised and rejected by men, walked the road to the dreadful shame of the cross. Oh, I know now that the cross is the ground plan of cathedrals. A girl cross hangs round the neck of many a pretty girl. The cross has become a comfortable sign for us today, but it was not, of course, in the first century, was it? And it ought not to be today. It's a sign, isn't it, of dreadful shame, dreadful ignominy, dreadful disgrace. It was the very last thing that could happen to you on that road of rejection in those days. So that, as it happened to him, so in some little measure or other, the followers of Jesus ever since have suffered shame and disgrace, even though it may seem to us only little droplets compared with what came to him. Now, this morning I'm not going to refer to ethical matters, though the living churches of this country may well be the objects of calumny, scorn, and disgrace in coming years, and you younger Christians need to be aware of this, as I'm sure you are, because you alone are going to stand against cruel abortions, euthanasia on demand, homosexual activity, and many another thing. You know, you're going to find in 20 years that the only people standing in the middle of the road refusing to let that disgusting traffic pass are the Christians. What then? Will you be willing to stand with the living churches and take your share of disgrace because you won't move, you won't budge, you won't get out of the way, you stand by what you felt and said, and you stand by the convictions that Christians have always had? It's going to be a very big test ethically. But I don't refer to that this morning. I refer this morning to the absolutely basic matters of Christian faith that are here in verses 16 and 17. For example, look at the text. The need of Judaism for a savior. Very difficult for us, I think, to enter into what Paul must have felt in preaching the gospel to the Jews. Why, he himself, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, had acknowledged openly in his letters that to the Jew belonged in the goodness of God adoption as sons, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. All these mighty blessings had been given by God in Old Testament times to his people Israel. But here in Romans, as in his public preaching, he is telling his Jewish listeners and readers that they're equal in sin equally under the divine indignation and wrath with the Gentile pagans who know nothing of God. How deeply offensive, wasn't it? Do you remember Acts 22? How when he was making his apologia, his defense before the people, and they were listening to him, they were listening very quietly because he spoke to them in Aramaic, and they realized therefore that he was a Hebrew. But when he mentioned the fact that God had sent him to the Gentiles, uproar immediately took place. You probably remember the scene. This man is not fit to live, and he would have been lynched then and there had not he been protected by the arm of the military at that moment. Well, it's not all that different now, is it? I don't know what you're going to do. Some of you who are young with your gap year, supposing you were to go to Israel. Well, you could live a very comfortable life in Israel for your gap year, as long as you're willing to go and wash up dishes in the Church of England hostel or the Church of Scotland hostel. Life is comparatively respectable there. The authorities want to make it clear in Jerusalem that they're very tolerant people. But should you go in your gap year to work in a kibbutz, and should you open your Bible or your New Testament and witness to your fellow Israeli student that you're a Christian and they ought to believe in Christ too, and you will find that the Israeli government have paid your airfare back to this country within 24 hours. The story hasn't changed. The offense hasn't changed. And then what about verse 17? That in the gospel, that is in Christianity, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by works from start to finish. Is that what it says? That's what the world believes, isn't it? I think I've told you of the man who came up to me after a Sunday night and said to me with infinite satisfaction, "Mr. Lucas, I enjoyed your sermon so much. It's just what I've always believed, that God helps those who help themselves." Yes, have pity sometimes on the preacher. It's hard to listen to that kind of nonsense, told you, when you preached your heart out for half an hour, to realize that somebody has totally misunderstood every word that you spoke. Is that what Paul's gospel was here in verse 17? For in the gospel we are told that God helps those who help themselves. No, but the average man still thinks that he is going to win his way to a place in heaven by his own righteousness. And the whole New Testament speaks against self-righteousness as a deadly delusion, isn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. Yes, the Jew as well, and the Gentile. And he makes it abundantly plain that it's because they've sought to establish their own righteousness that they cannot be accepted in God's holy presence. That's so important, even for us this morning, that I'd like you to flip over a few pages to chapter 9, verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30 of the same letter. And here he's talking about Israel's unbelief, as it was then and as it is now. And it's the unbelief of many people who go to church, I'm afraid, still today. Verse 30, "What then shall we say? That the pagans," that's the Gentiles, "who did not pursue righteousness," who didn't care, "have obtained it. A righteousness is by faith." When they heard the gospel, it was too good almost to be true that God would give them a righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, by which they might stand before a holy God. And immediately they received that gospel from Paul, though they had no heritage and no background, no holy scriptures, no prophets. The moment they heard the gospel of the gift of righteousness, well, says Paul, they opened their hearts and their hands and they received it. But Israel, verse 31, "but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it." Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then chapter 10, verse 1, is particularly powerful. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." That, by the way, is a verse to tuck away in your mind, which teaches us that sincerity is not enough. They were sincere for God, but their sincerity was not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful verse? It was like the dawning of the sun, wasn't it, to that young monk, Martin Luther, desperately seeking to establish his own righteousness by all that he did in his monastery as a very young man. And suddenly, as he lectured to his students from the Psalms and Romans, discovering that righteousness was something we could never attain, never able to satisfy God in that way, but that this gift had come down with Christ and we could be clothed in it and stand before God, yes, unbelievable as it sounds, stand unashamed. And then as we go back to Romans 1, one more thing that was such a stumbling block. You notice in verse 4, and I thought Ermin read that so clearly to us just now, he refers there in verse 14, I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. The ancient world had a very clear understanding of itself as wise and as the outsider, as a barbarian. Paul is a supremely educated man. And he is a minority, the educated elite. And as he goes to preach the gospel in Rome to many people who are educated elite, the wise, and he tells them that their salvation depends upon Christ crucified, they're scandalized. And we read that, of course, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, but I won't turn to it now. I'm sure many of you have been reading Oliver Barclay on the renaissance of gospel work in this country this century. And I've been rereading it and reminding myself how insignificant evangelicals were in the Church of England before the 1939 war. 3% of the ordinands evangelical. Today, nearly half the ordinands in the Church of England evangelical. What a change. This is what he said about theological elite in the 1930s. The theological establishment was so self-confident and aggressive that theological students who did not conform were frequently subjected to ridicule by fellow students and often by their tutors. If the newest first-year student did not have a quick reply to the lecturer's pronouncements, he was likely to be treated as incompetent. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that is, Christ bearing our sins, was scornfully described as the theology of the slaughterhouse. I can remember those days. I was very young, but I can remember them. I can remember how sometimes one would tremble under the lash of the lecturer, how to stand up in class and say that you believe that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree was to invite scorn and disgrace. It's what Paul is talking about here. The call to the Christian is not to be ashamed of that gospel. Think of the big names in the church of our country in the 20th century. I have been, in the evening, sitting at home and reading and considering whether they also had to face disgrace. I looked again at the second volume of the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I came across an editorial in the British Weekly, a Free Church journal of those days, which upbraided Dr. Lloyd-Jones as a theological nincompoop for what he had said. It was so embarrassing to read that, that I haven't even brought it to you today, because Dr. Lloyd-Jones had one of the great theological brains, really, of the century. That anybody who would talk to him like that shows how deeply deluded they were, but he was willing for that disgrace. C.S. Lewis and the Common Room at Magdalen, rather a different story, giving his broadcast talks during the war, taking his stand as a Christian, ostracized by many of the leading intellects of Magdalen College, Oxford, which has always been a particularly pagan college. Billy Graham, the mission to Cambridge in 1955. What scorn was heaped upon this American for daring to come and preach to British students, held correspondence columns in the Times, putting him in disgrace. John Stott, especially in his youth. Difficult to do it now that he's become such a towering figure in the 20th century church, but certainly as a young man, upbraided for his belief in the gospel. What I want to do as I finish is to ask this question. Why were these men, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Stott, C.S. Lewis in his way, Billy Graham in his way, why were these men willing to bear the scorn and disgrace and rejection of their contemporaries when they first emerged as preachers of the apostolic gospel? Well, the answer is under your nose, isn't it, in verse 16. To It's in a remarkable phrase. See if you can find it. Why were they willing to suffer social ostracism, intellectual scorn? Well, because of the second line, of course. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They were not shamed by the message of Christ crucified, because it is the power of God for salvation. Because in that gospel we have a ministry of authority and power, a ministry that can change men. I've been talking a lot about the student scene because it appears a great deal in Oliver Barclay's book. But, you know, it is good to read from history and to learn from it how the student Christian movement that began at the beginning of the century as a powerful evangelical movement virtually disappeared from the campuses of our country in the 1950s because they left the gospel. And in their place, the Christian unions emerged. Certainly in Cambridge, where I was a student, it was then and has remained very often the most powerful movement, the most powerful society in the university. The student Christian movement had vast support from senior members of the university, deans and chaplains at Cambridge, but it disappeared. The Christian Union in my day had no support whatever from any single senior member of the faculty except the under-librarian of the library. It had no support from the deans and chaplains, but it was 400 or 500 strong and has remained since then a power for God in the university. To be a member of the Christian Union in my day was, in a popular slang phrase, to be in the doghouse. Well, I just want to ask you a question if you're young, because it matters very much for your future. Are you willing to take a few droplets of disgrace because you stand for Christ crucified and stand for the way of life that he taught in the New Testament? You're certainly going to be tested along those lines in the next 20 or 30 years. And if you can't stand any shame, you won't stand as a Christian. It's as simple as that. Let's pray. I am not shamed by the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Let's think for a moment of the immense power that is going to be needed to bring our nation back to God, to free our nation from its delusions on many ethical matters and on many spiritual matters. Where is the power to come from? According to Paul, only from the gospel. Heavenly Father, we believe these words of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he was willing to be unashamed, thankful that he was willing to go to prison, thankful that he was willing to be scorned by the intellectual elite of Judaism, thankful that he stood his ground for the crucified Christ. And we pray that in our day and age, when many are so weak-willed, many of us feel so weak, that you will give courage to us not to be ashamed of the gospel. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.